Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday afternoon Bible study. Today we're going to have Isaiah chapter 24, study number 13. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 through 15. When thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, that says land in the King James, but it's the same word translated as earth more than a dozen times in this chapter. When thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of Jehovah. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore, glorify ye Jehovah in the fires, even the name of Jehovah, God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. And I'll stop reading there. We're going to just quickly review verse 13, which we discussed last week, and then we'll move on to verse 14 and hopefully verse 15 this afternoon. And let me read verse 13, the last part of the verse. There shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. And we looked at some scriptures last time that revealed God's program concerning the harvest. He had established that the owners of their fields were to gather their fruit, of course. They were to gather their fruit and bring in their harvest. But the Lord established a law that would protect and help the less fortunate, the poor, the needy, the stranger, the widow, the fatherless. And that was that the owners of the field were to tell their reapers to refrain from going back over their harvest. That is, they would go through once, gather as much as they could, and collect all the main fruit, the majority of it, everything they could gather. But they were not to go back through and pick the few berries or olives or grapes that were left on the vine or on the tree or in the field. They were not to gather the harvest to such a degree that it was bare, that there was nothing left. No, just go through, gather your fruit, and leave the remnant of the fruit. And God would allow this fruit to be left for, again, the poor, and they would go through and glean. And that's the word that the Bible uses to refer to picking the last of the fruit, getting the little bit that's still on the tree or on the vine, that the gleaning grapes that Isaiah 24:13 is referring to. And it says, as the gleaning grapes, when the vintage is done. And the word vintage here is referring to that completion of the harvest, when the vine is cut down, is what that means, when the fruit has been gathered. And we went to Judges 7 and into Judges 8, especially the first three verses of Judges chapter 8, and we saw how God uses this very same language of the vintage and gathering to refer to a judgment. And I'll just quickly read that in Judges 8 in verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply, their chiding with Gideon. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Now, what verse 2 is saying the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim is better than the vintage of Abiezer. Abiezer is Gideon's family of the tribe of Manasseh, and it was through Gideon and the 300 that the great victory was won over these Midianites. We recall the story of Gideon giving the men trumpets and lanterns, and they would blow the trumpet and break the lantern to reveal the light, and the Midianites thought a great host had come upon them, since this was dark late at night, and they just scrambled, and in their confusion they were defeated. That is likened to the vintage. That is, the majority of the battle was won then. But then Gideon called Ephraim to help him, and they managed to gather these two princes, Oreb and Zeb, and they put them to death. And that is the gleaning after the vintage. They played a part, they contributed, but it was a minor role. Now, Gideon wisely is telling them that their part that they played was very valuable, and so that appeased their anger. But still, we have the picture. The big battle was won, and it was a matter of mop up the gleaning. And that gives us a different perspective on gleaning and what God is saying. It's not just the gathering of fruit that we would immediately relate to the elect, but here it's used in association with judgment, with the winning of a battle. And then we also went to Micah chapter 7 because of the language there and how it ties in with Isaiah 24. And it says in verse 1, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage." So that is our phrase in Isaiah 24:13. "There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit." This gives us a little bit more information. When it is as the grape gleanings of the vintage, then there is no cluster to eat. And the word cluster, we saw in our last study, is a word that identifies with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to a verse we didn't go to last week. Let's go to Isaiah 65 and verse 8. "Thus saith Jehovah, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it." Now, we're familiar with the language of new wine because it's found in the New Testament. New wine must be placed in new bottles. If it's put in old bottles, the bottles will burst. And that new wine is the wine of the gospel. Really, that statement is telling us that an individual must be born again. He has to be a new creature in order for the wine of the gospel or the word of God to remain in him, and or else it will destroy him if he is an old creature. The word of God will bring judgment to him. But the important thing here is the new wine is found in the cluster, as the cluster is a word that identifies with Christ. As we saw in the Song of Solomon in chapter 1, and let's go there since we haven't really made this identification before. It's good to go over it again. It says in Song of Solomon 1, beginning in verse 12, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts." Now, this tells us that the well-beloved where the beloved is referring to Christ, as the Song of Solomon is the love story between Christ and his bride. And one of the main problems in attempting to understand this book is figuring out who is speaking. But here we're helped. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me, shall lie all night betwixt my breasts, which means it is the woman, the body of Christ, who is referring to her beloved, and that is Jesus. And then it says in verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camp hire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And that, again, is a statement that is attributed to the body of believers. Speaking of the Lord, he is unto us, or my beloved is unto me, as a cluster. And that's the same word, of camp hire. Christ is identified as the cluster. And the word camp hire is, it's unusual, and the Bible is known for this. I guess it's not unusual in the Bible, the way that God uses words and how he hides them. The word camp hire is translated as ransom several times. For instance, in Exodus 30 and verse 12, and I'll turn there. You don't have to turn there, but I'll turn there to read it. Exodus 30, verse 12, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto Jehovah. It is the atonement money, and the word ransom is the same word, the same Hebrew word translated as camp hire back in Song of Solomon. And it's a ransom for the soul. And that statement reminds us of Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. So we see the tie-in, and it's very clear that the cluster is referring to the Lord Jesus. And that we have to take note, and we have to then make the connection with Micah 7. Woe is me, for I am, as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. No cluster would mean that you cannot feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to just stop a second and keep in mind that the true believers can feed upon Christ at this time, but we have to look at it from the perspective of the world, from the perspective of sinners, and what the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, has always meant. He's always been there, available potentially to all mankind from the world's perspective for salvation, where potentially anyone could feed upon him and eat of the bread of life or eat of the cluster. And now it's judgment day. Now God has shut the door to heaven. Now Christ is no longer potentially available in any way for the sinner. This is the sad news. This is the tragedy of judgment day. There is no cluster to eat. And that's what Isaiah 24 in verse 13 is saying. There shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. And now this verse fits in with everything else we've been reading in this chapter. It's over. It's finished. The joy of the harp has ceased. There's a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. And there is no cluster. There is no Lord Jesus Christ available for sinners any longer. As far as someone experiencing salvation at this time. And this is extremely sorrowful, and yet it's what the Bible is teaching us, and we're finding it in verse after verse after verse. You know, these scriptures are coming together. They are harmonizing. We're not making them say this. How could we make this kind of statement? Who is it that wrote Micah chapter 7 in that verse and made the statement, there is no cluster to eat? Who is it that defines cluster as Christ? And you see, when we compare scripture with scripture, we come to this conclusion. And that's what God has told us to do. It's not like we're going out of God's methodology. We're using God's methodology. This is what he has commanded. Scripture with scripture, or spiritual with spiritual. Then the Holy Ghost teacheth. And we're finding great harmonization. And that's actually been the key to understanding what happened on May 21 and what is happening in these days after. You know, if we follow the advice of others, of well-meaning people, I'm sure, who tell us to just forget it, you're wrong, just admit it's a mistake, and just if you follow that kind of advice, well, we actually have seen some of the fruit of that, and it leads to confusion, where once you say, well, nothing happened, or even I don't know what happened, which is fine, you're confused. But if you say nothing happened, it was not Judgment Day, well, then you're not only going to be confused about that, but you're going to be confused about many other things. Because if it wasn't Judgment Day, then what about the Great Tribulation? Did the Great Tribulation end on that day? Well, you'll end up saying, I don't know. And if you don't know if the Great Tribulation ended, then you don't know if we're presently in it. You don't know how long it will last. You don't know when it will end. And if you don't know that, how do you know when it began? How do you know if the Great Tribulation actually began back in May of 1988? Well, I don't know. And if you don't know that, how do you know the church age is over? Because the church age is simultaneous with the Great Tribulation. And if you don't know May 21 was Judgment Day, and there's far more evidence from the Bible that locked that date into place than there ever was for the end of the church age back in 1988. If you're not sure about the one that has more biblical evidence, how can you be sure about the other? And so on. And if you're not sure about these things, well, are you really sure that God opened up the scriptures? Because that comes at the time of the end, and you're not really sure if we're in the time of the end. So maybe when we learned about annihilation, maybe that's not true. Or maybe when we learned about Christ dying before the foundation of the world, maybe that's not true. And it unravels and unravels some more, and people are left confused. There is no harmonization. You know, it's not like anyone has done a Bible study and tied all these things together, and they've shown, for instance, well, here's where the timeline was wrong, and here's how we understand the Great Tribulation now, and here's how we can still understand the church ages. No one's corrected any of that. No one's fixed it. No one has developed any answers for those things. It's basically been, well, we just don't know. We don't know. And it has left people in confusion. And in fact, if you don't know, well, you should remain right there. You should not take a step. And yet some people have said, well, we don't know. And yet they're beginning to say that God is still saving. Well, how do you know that if you don't know what happened on May 21? You don't know if God is still saving. And it's not humble. It's not humble at all. It is presumptuous to say that God is still saving when you don't know. And really, when we go that way, if we take that path, we are in confusion. However, once we realize, on the other hand, the cup that was given to the church was all spiritual, and it's the same cup that's given to the world. It was a day of judgment. The judgment day began, and it was spiritual. Now, when we follow this line of thinking, we realize, well, the timeline, which I can't find any fault with anyway, is still pointing to May 21 as judgment day. Therefore, the Bible still insists it was the day of judgment. The timeline, therefore, is correct, and everything about the timeline. Yes, the church age ended back in May 21, 1988. Yes, the Great Tribulation was 23 years in duration, and it ended on May 21, 2011. And yes, the Bible even speaks of those days after the tribulation. So we're in that period of time. And yes, since it was the Great Tribulation, God did open up the scriptures. He did reveal new information. He did reveal to us the day of judgment. So all the scriptures that tell us a wise man's heart discerneth time and judgment are correct, that the Lord God will do nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. That true did occur. And on and on, everything fits. Everything harmonizes with the conclusion that judgment day did begin. And we look at all the information we learn, and it's still intact. We've even learned more. Now we're learning about God's plan after the tribulation, and we find, well, it involves judgment, of course, on the unsaved of the world and the trying of the faith of all those that would profess to be God's people, and so on. So we learn additional information. The only question that remains, well, yes, we'll still have questions about a verse here or there, but actually many verses clear up, and many others that we didn't know before are now understandable. But the only question, the major question that remains is, how long? What will be the duration of this period of time? But other than that, we have harmony. We have answers. We have biblical understanding, and it's not contradicting what we knew before. It is building upon it. And why is that important? Because we want to save face? No, because what we understood before locked into place. That's what some people just cannot understand. When something locks into place like May 21 did, that is the hand of God. That is God confirming it. And you can't jar it. You can't move it. And we still cannot. You're not finding people who can make adjustments to that particular date with the timeline and say, oh, here we're off a year or 10. No, everything fit perfectly. And so that tells us that was the voice of God. And not to mention, of course, that God saw fit to broadcast that information to all the earth in an unprecedented manner. And we're talking about in the whole history of the world, never has mankind, with the tremendous numbers of men upon the face of the earth, never have they been confronted with the information that judgment day was coming, and they were told you had up until that point to experience salvation. It is completely unparalleled, unprecedented. It was something that had never occurred. and you could put together 1,000 cults, and they never got anywhere near bringing their message to the masses of people in the world the way that this particular message reached them. And that was only the doing of the hand of God. And God's people know this. And if some are losing sight of that and they're going backwards or they're going away, well, I'm sorry. They're not finding any answers. I know that much as far as the Bible's concerned, because the answer is that judgment day has come. Well, let's return to Isaiah 24 and move on to verse 14. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of Jehovah. They shall cry aloud from the sea. And the first thing we need to know in order to understand this verse properly is, who are they? They, that word is mentioned 3 times. They're lifting up the voice. They're singing for the majesty of Jehovah. They are crying aloud from the sea. And we'll see that the word they is referring to the true believers. The true believers, which would make absolutely no sense given the rest of the context of this chapter, as verse after verse after verse has hammered home the judgment of God upon the world. Yet here we find in the midst of this judgment that the true believers are in view. And again, it only makes sense because we have gone past or into the date of May 21 and the day of judgment, and we are here on the earth while God is bringing his wrath. And so the first phrase, they shall lift up their voice, this phrase is referring to prayer. When you look up lift up their voice or lift up their eyes, it is language indicating someone is directing either their gaze or their words to God above. And so this would identify with the believers, as the true believers are continuing to pray to God in the day of judgment. And isn't that a great comfort and a great kindness and just wonderful grace that God has given us, that we can pray during these days? We can pray to him regarding whatever is troubling us. And in God's mercy and in his unfathomable goodness, he still permits us to pray for salvation for those around us. And I know, how can that be when there is no more salvation? Well, God has worked it out so that we can pray for anyone outside of a church or congregation who was not in the church prior to May 21. And we can pray, oh Lord, having had mercy, have mercy. That is, we have hope. That it may be a small hope, but it's hope. And believe me, there's a big difference between a little hope and no hope. That we can pray, oh Lord, could it be that this person who's an atheist, or this person who's never showed the slightest bit of interest, that you might have done a work in their heart, because I don't know how you work, and you might have possibly have saved them before the door shut. And we pray for our children, and we pray for our neighbors, and we pray for our co-workers. We can pray and pray. Oh, but what about those in the churches? Well, that means we can't pray for everyone. No, we pray for them too. Now, God has also revealed or opened up some things concerning Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus was in the garden and beginning to experience the wrath of God. Now, he paid the penalty for sin, for the sins of his elect, before the foundation of the world, but in the demonstration that he came to demonstrate while he went to the cross, and prior to that in the garden, he was experiencing the wrath of God, not for making payment, but just to further this demonstration of what he had already done. And yet it was actual wrath. And while he was being punished and drinking of the cup of God's wrath, isn't it interesting and it's very significant that Jesus prayed three times in the garden that the cup might pass from him. And he would say, all things are possible with thee. And by the way, that's language of salvation. All things are possible with thee, Father. May this cup pass from me. And then he would conclude, not my will, but thine be done. And that tells us that we may pray for any individual who is drinking the cup of the wrath of God, as Jesus was. Did Jesus know he was being punished and under God's wrath? Definitely. And not only that, did he know the Father's will concerning how it must turn out, that he must go to the cross? Yes, he knew it absolutely. He knew there was no way that he could not. And yet he prayed that the cup might pass. So we can pray for anyone in the church. We can pray for any individual. And we can begin by saying, Father, all things are possible with thee. And again, that's the language of salvation. May it be that your cup of fury, this cup of your wrath, might pass from this person I love, from my neighbor who's in the church. May it be that it might pass from this one or that one. And we can pour out our heart, beseeching God diligently, day after day. A mother can pray for a child born today or next year if the Lord tarries, and if we don't learn any more about his coming, and so on. And then conclude, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, we can pray, as we really always should have been praying, that God would save, but his will be done. And that is identical to how God's people have always prayed. Now, what God's will is, well, we also know that, but we leave that in his hands. And yet we can have the wonderful ability to go to him and pray and pray and pray. Well, this is how God's people are lifting up their voice at this time. And it goes on to say in Isaiah 24, they shall sing for the majesty of Jehovah. Now, the word sing is also found in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 6. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. The word shout is the word translated as sing here in Isaiah 24. And notice the context. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So clearly that is language pointing to believers. Also in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we have the same Hebrew word, and it says, it's the first word here, sing. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Jehovah has taken away thy judgments, he has cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel, even Jehovah is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. Again, true believers are the ones singing to Jehovah. And here and Isaiah 24, they shall sing for the majesty of Jehovah. Now, the word majesty is an interesting word. If you look it up in your concordance, you'll see that it's often translated as pride or pomp. And it's translated that way when it is found in connection with an ungodly man or nation. Because man in his pride lifts himself up to a place he shouldn't be. Nations do the same thing. They get puffed up and there's pomp surrounding kings and rulers of the earth. It is taking to themselves a certain glory and a certain majesty that does not belong to men. But when it's used to describe God, well, it's fitting and proper and right, because God is majestic. He is all glorious and worthy and deserving of this type of uplifting and exalting language. And so they shall sing, the true believers, for the majesty of Jehovah. Now, the word majesty is found back in Isaiah chapter 2 twice, and it's found in the context of Judgment Day. It says in verse 19, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of Jehovah and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of Jehovah and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." You see, the glory of the majesty of Jehovah is certainly in view in the day of judgment. And we have to keep in mind when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth that the Bible speaks in parables. And God has most definitely shaken the earth and shaken the heavens, according to other biblical language, in a spiritual way. He has brought about a day of judgment that has spiritually shaken everything up. Now, I just want to turn to one more verse where this Hebrew word translated as majesty is found. And it's back in Exodus chapter 15. And this is when Moses and the children of Israel are singing a song. Just as we find in Isaiah chapter 24, they shall sing for the majesty of Jehovah. Well, in Exodus 15, verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Jehovah, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Jehovah, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Jehovah is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Jehovah is a man of war. Jehovah is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency," that's the same word, majesty, "thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." Again, Judgment Day is in view spiritually with the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea and the deliverance of the Israelites who went through the sea as on dry land. And again, God is said to be majestic in the greatness of thine excellency, or in the greatness of his majesty. And this is why the believers in the day of judgment are singing, just as Moses and Israel sang concerning the majesty of Jehovah. We too are singing, in, not literally perhaps, but as we recognize these things, then God gets the glory and he gets the honor. And it is important. It is not insignificant that we recognize we are in the day of judgment. It is an important thing. How else can we sing for the majesty of Jehovah? How else can we proclaim his greatness and his glory for what he is doing? And so I'm sure that God's people, all of God's people, will come to know, those that are capable of understanding, will come to know what the Lord did on May 21 and what he continues to do throughout this day of judgment that we are in. Well, again, in Isaiah 24:14, in the last part of the verse, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Again, they are crying aloud. Now, this word is found again in Isaiah 12, cry aloud, and verse 6, cry out and shout. Well, the first two English words, cry out, are translated from the same Hebrew word, cry aloud, just as shout was that same word, sing. And also in Isaiah 54, verse 1, we'll see it's believers again in view, sing, O barren, and here it's translated as cry aloud, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Jehovah. Now we can see how Sarah, who is the mother of believers, the Bible calls her, is in view in that verse. And so God, in all these statements that begin with the word they, is referring to the true believers. They shall cry aloud from the sea. And we wonder, why is the cry of believers coming from the sea? What is the point of that? Well, the sea can typify a few things in the Bible. If it's a troubled sea, the Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea, or a raging sea, according to Jude, can be associated with false prophets. There's unrest. There is not the calm sea. But the sea itself, the waters of the sea, can identify just with people. As it says in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 of Revelation 17, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And then in verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That is, the waters typify people. And the whore sitteth or rules over those people. Well, we won't get into all that that means. That just it's enough that we can see how the waters are related to people. Now, in another place in Isaiah, in chapter 60, God makes a very wonderful statement in Isaiah 60 and verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles, or the nations, shall come unto thee. And then it goes on to speak about the multitude of camels, and verse 7 speaks of the flocks of Kedar and the rams of Naboth, and we saw how that relates to the Arab people and how God had a great plan to save many of the Arab people, which, by the way, we would have no reason to make a correction there as far as we know. Well, look at all the unrest, someone might say, in the Middle East. And how can you say many Arab people became saved? Well, I don't know what God is doing. And certainly there are many people we don't know anything about that live in those lands, that God could have saved a multitude of them, and as well as he saved a great multitude of many other nations in India and China and Pakistan and Nepal and all these places. But we do know the Bible says the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. And once we understand the sea identifies with people, then we realize, well, God is indicating again that a great multitude will be saved. Actually, the word abundance is only translated here as abundance, but it's translated many times as multitude. The multitude of the sea, the great multitude that came out of great tribulation, they are going to be converted to God or turned from darkness to light. And this took place when God sent forth the gospel into all the world and forewarned people of what he was about to do in order that they might hide themselves as God would draw them to himself, and they would be hid in the day of his anger, which is now this judgment day. And so God has these peoples that are likened to the sea, and that's why Isaiah 24 makes the statement in the verse we're reading, verse 14, they shall cry aloud from the sea, from the abundance of the sea that God has transformed into new creatures. Well, let's just quickly go into verse 15. Wherefore, because of what we just read concerning these statements of the believers, wherefore, glorify ye Jehovah in the fires, even the name of Jehovah, God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. Now let's talk a little bit about the word fires, and then I think we'll have to stop for today. But if you have an interlinear Bible, in the interlinear Bible, in Jay Green's interlinear, it translates the word fires as east. Glorify Jehovah in the east. And that is incorrect. Completely wrong. You know, oftentimes, the interlinear Bible translation sheds some light and may have a better translation of the word and is very helpful. But in this case, it's completely wrong. The word east has nothing to do with the Hebrew word that's found here. It's Strong's number 217. And there's a very good word that God uses for east. And it's not even similar spelling. It has nothing to do with the east. The only reason that Green's interlinear thinks that this is east is because the word fires comes from the word light. Strong's number 215 and 216 is often translated as light. And the sun rises in the east and shines light. But that's making a big jump that the Bible will not allow. So I would cross it out. It is not the word east in any way. Actually, this particular word, 217 in Strong's, is translated five other times. Actually, every time it's found, I think it's found a total of five times. I might be wrong, but I think it's five. Every time it's translated as fire or fires. It's not translated as east ever. And so we should not do that. Now, I just wanted to mention that because I know that many people, they do check their interlinear, as we should, as another Bible help to assist us. But, you know, that work, that translation in the interlinear is also a translation like the King James. And sometimes that translation is also incorrect, as occasionally we'll find the King James didn't do the best job on a word also. But verse 15, wherefore glorify ye Jehovah in the fires, even the name of Jehovah, God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. Now, this is Hebrew parallelism in that the second part of the verse is restating the first part of the verse. So the fires, where it says glorify Jehovah in the fires, glorify Jehovah in the isles of the sea. The fires are taking place in the isles of the sea. And the isles of the sea is a statement we can understand and know to refer to the continents. When we look at all the continents, they're basically very large islands. Water surrounds all the continents. They are the isles of the sea. And therefore, the fires are taking place in the continents, and the continents is another way of saying the world. What is happening is taking place all over the earth, as the whole chapter of Isaiah 24 is again and again telling us that this is all impacting the earth. And so too here, God's people who are out there in the world, located in all the continents of the world, we are to glorify him in the fires. And Lord willing, when we get together in our next Bible study in the book of Isaiah in chapter 24, we'll take a closer look at what God means. And this, of course, is important to all of us, because each one who is a child of God desires to bring glory to him. And here God is instructing us, commanding us to glorify him in the fires. We'll take just a short break, and then we'll come back and open up the room to any questions or comments that anyone may have.